Well, good morning to the Sunburst class, and we are delighted to be back with you. This is now the third time that I've had the privilege to come and preach your class, and I have told my colleague, Dr. McKellar, I said, look, anytime you need a substitute, please call me first, because if I am not otherwise engaged out preaching and teaching somewhere, then all you have to do is ask. I will automatically say yes because I love your class. Love your class for lots of reasons. We love coming to worship at First Dallas, and we love your pastor and always love to sit under his preaching and teaching, but we just love your class. You're always so gracious and warm to us, and so we meet so many interesting people, part of the Sunburst class. And then I just love the dynamics of your class. Who are the folks who drive down from Oklahoma? Where there you are. I'll tell you what, when you got people who drive from Oklahoma to come to your Sunday school class, and then you have people they'll put in a new septic tank to host your late, what a class. Man, who wouldn't want to come teach a class like that? That'll put in a new septic tank for the class. There's just no end to what you folks will do for one another. So I'm, yes, Matthew, yes, call me. If I'm open, I'll be glad to come. Well, today, I know that he's been preparing your series, and I didn't want to steal any of the good material that he's prepared for you, so he gave me permission gladly to insert. So this is a little parenthesis in your study through the Gospels here, and today we're going to take a look at, we're going to do a whole book of the Bible in one Sunday school session. And before you gasp, it's the third shortest book in the Bible. So if you would find the little book of Philemon, it's toward the back of the New Testament. It's between Titus. You'll see Titus on one side, and you'll just flip over a page, and there will be Hebrews. So if you'll go, Hebrews is a little bit of a chunky book. And so if you'll find Hebrews and just come back one page before you get to Titus, and you'll find the little book of Philemon. In fact, it's so short that we're going to read the whole book to start with. So if you'll find that in your Bible there, find your little book of Philemon. In Greek, it's only 335 words. It's just 22 sentences and 6 paragraphs in the Greek text. The only books that are shorter than Philemon are 3rd and 2nd John. So it's a little bitty book. But I think it's got a lot in it today that you're going to be glad that you became familiar with this wonderful little book. So let's begin reading it at the top. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, we think that Apphia and Archippus probably are Philemon's wife and son. Don't know that for sure, but probably that they are. And he also addresses the church in your house. So this is in Colossae. And so Philemon is one of the key leaders in the church at Colossae. And whether the whole church or just part of the church met in his home, the church did meet in their home. So Paul is addressing them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ Jesus. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he, that is Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Oh, there it is. We just read an entire book of the New Testament together. Short little book. And yet a book. It's a personal letter. And yet, as we step inside of this personal relationship between really three men, it's Paul the Apostle writing to his friend and to really someone. We don't know whether or not Paul won Philemon to Christ, but there's a definite relationship between these two men. And Paul, the apostle, is respected by Philemon. At one point, Paul says to Philemon, not to mention that you owe me your very life. So perhaps Paul did win Philemon to Christ, or somehow there's some way in which Paul has nurtured or influenced Philemon and brought him into the Christian faith, or more closely into the Christian faith. So it's a personal letter between Paul and Philemon. And yet there's somebody else involved in this. It also involves a personal relationship between Paul and, as we come to learn, a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave, a bondservant in Philemon's household. And somehow, Paul and Onesimus became connected. And now there's a relationship between Paul and Philemon, Paul and Onesimus. And there's a relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. And all of that is being talked about here in this letter. This letter fascinates me. There's so much about it that we don't know that I wonder about. First of all, there are two letters that Philemon is one of two letters that go to the church at Colossae. It's written during Paul's imprisonment, we believe in Rome, somewhere around the year 60 AD. And this letter, along with the letter to the whole Colossian church, both of these are carried back from Rome to Colossae by Onesimus. There are a few other people who are in this party that go from Paul, where he's in prison, And they were ministering to him there. And so this small party containing Onesimus, the runaway slave, goes back to Colossae carrying two letters. One letter to the whole church, the book of Colossians, and then this personal letter directly to one of their leaders, Philemon. Now, we don't know if Paul started the church in Colossae. In fact, when Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians at the same time, he mentions that none of the Colossians, that the church as a whole, had never seen his face. So he makes an allusion to the fact that he's never been to Colossae. Well, how did the church get started there? Well, there's another fellow that's often mentioned in relation with Colossians is Epaphras. And he's mentioned here in Philemon. He's also mentioned in Colossians. And Paul said, Epaphras, he's one of you. And Onesimus, he's one of you. On his missionary journeys, Paul would pass through the road that goes from Jerusalem and Antioch and the places where Paul started out. The road that goes east through Asia, or west through Asia Minor, passes through the Lycus Valley. And so there's Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae are major cities there in the Lycus Valley. This is what would be modern Turkey. And so on his third missionary journey, Paul passes along this road, but he stays in Ephesus for 2 years. And Ephesus is about 100 miles west of Colossae. So probably the best thing that we can figure out is that sometime during this period, Philemon is either in Ephesus and he and Paul meet and Paul wins him to Christ, or Epaphras is won to Christ and Epaphras goes back and starts the church at Colossians. So we know something about these relationships, but we don't know everything about them. But somehow, Paul became connected with these people there at the church of Colossae, even though he had never actually been there. Now, here's the other thing, and this one just almost drives me nuts trying to figure this out. How did Paul and Onesimus get connected? Well, we don't know. They are connected. In fact, they're so closely connected that when Paul sends Onesimus back home to Colossae, Paul says to Philemon, I'm writing to you about my child, Onesimus. Wow. Paul had won this runaway slave to Christ and had considered him so close to him, he even calls him his child. And then he even says, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart back to you. Wow, what a relationship that is. Now, Onesimus, we're told here that he was Philemon's slave. And we've got to stop for just a moment and talk. That's an odd piece. I don't think probably any of you have household slaves these days. No, that's an odd thing to 21st century Americans. I see a couple of husbands looking at wives like, you know, you got your honeydew list under, but no, you're not a household slave. But in the first century, it's interesting that half of the Roman Empire were slaves in the first century. Half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, you could become a slave a number of different ways. You could be born to a woman who was a slave, and then you would be considered owned by her master. You could become a slave. You could be kidnapped in a foreign country and taken away, and you could become a slave. You could be a conquered person in a war and become a slave. You could even voluntarily become a slave to pay off a debt. If you didn't have money to pay a debt, you become what is called a slave or bondservant. Those are synonyms. Now, slaves in Roman households were often loved and regarded with great affection. Now, even though legally they were owned by the master, they often became almost like family members. They would raise children, have responsibilities for children. Sometimes they would have great positions of responsibility in the master's business. Sometimes slaves even owned businesses of their own that were subsidiaries of the master's business. So it was a complicated social institution. And what's interesting to me about the New Testament is that the New Testament, it doesn't condone slavery as it existed in first century Rome, but it also doesn't call for the immediate overthrow of slavery. Now, over time, it would be Christians who would abolish slavery in the Roman Empire. And I have to say, in modern times, in the Anglo-American world, that it was largely Christian voices in Great Britain and Christian voices in America that abolished the slave trade among the English-speaking people. So the principles of Christianity are principles that are averse to the social institution of slavery. But it's interesting that in New Testament times, the New Testament doesn't call for a revolution to immediately overturn slavery, but what it does, it transforms the people inside of that social institution, transforms those relationships in such a way that, well, eventually, as you see here, Christian people came to the place where they didn't want to own slaves. So that's what's going here on in Philemon. Now, how did Paul and Onesimus first meet? We don't know. Did they meet perhaps while Onesimus was still part of Philemon's household? Maybe they made a visit to Ephesus. We don't know. Did Onesimus run away and seek Paul out in Rome and find him for the purpose of trying to be restored to his master? We don't know. Did Onesimus not plan to find Paul and just ended up finding him? We don't know. Lots of this we don't know. But here's what I want us to look at today. The heart of this letter is down in verse 17. Because Paul is sending Onesimus back to Colossae, back to his master Philemon, and he's asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus for running away. And it's possible that Onesimus may have stolen something from it. He may have taken something from his master when he left. Because there, when Paul says, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account, is Paul referring just to the general fact that Onesimus shouldn't have run away and he owes Philemon his service? Or did he steal something? We don't know that. But Paul says, whatever he owes you, charge that to my account. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he says, forgive him and receive him now, no longer as a servant, but receive him as a brother. Now that's the heart of the letter. That's why the letter was written. As you read down through Philemon, the first imperative verb that appears in the letter doesn't appear in verse 17. In fact, as we were reading that, you might have thought, well, Paul sure takes a long time to get to his request, and he does. But we're going to look at that in just a moment. Here's what I find interesting about Philemon. The more I studied this book, the more I became convinced that this here in Philemon is a wonderful model for how to influence people, and particularly how to influence people in a mentoring relationship. You know, everybody in this room has a mentoring relationship with somebody. If you are a parent or a grandparent, you are, or you should be, a mentor. All of us are in positions where there are children who have been entrusted to us that we have the duty to mold and to shape and to influence our children in a particular direction. Some of you are teachers, like myself, are teachers in a school, and you have students. And you have a duty to influence and shape those students in a certain direction. Many of you in this room are leaders or managers in a business context. And you have people who report to you. And not only are you responsible for directing their work, but you're responsible for developing them as employees in your particular organization. If we made a list here today, we would take the whole class period just making a list of all the different mentoring relationships that people in the room have. But once you get old enough in life, you get to the place where you become a mentor. And actually, for those of us in this room, I'm looking around and I'm going to guess that there are not a lot of young adults in this crowd. Most of you, like myself, are mature Christians. And so even if you don't have children yourself or you're not formally a teacher, just your position as a mature Christian puts you in a position to mentor other people. So I'd like for us to take a look at how Paul mentors Philemon and how Paul influences Philemon to do the right thing. All right, first of all, if you want to influence people, shape people, mentor people, the very first thing that you ought to do is to pray for the people you mentor. By the way, there are going to be seven things here, and here's the first one. Pray for the people that you want to influence. Pray for the people that you mentor. Now notice that right in the front of the letter, right in verse 4, after Paul gives his greeting, in verse 4 he says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." Now, hang with me here for just a minute. I realize that this is probably something that you expect a preacher to say, that if you want to influence somebody, you ought to pray for them. But simply because that's something that you expect to hear, don't let the obviousness of it minimize it. The single most important thing that you can ever do for anybody is to pray for them. Your children, your students, your employees, anybody that you... In fact, before you seek to speak to someone or influence someone, you ought to have spoken to the Lord about that person. Now, I'll tell you, I'm so strong-willed, and I'm such a strong-willed extrovert and such a talker that usually if I see somebody who needs to do something or somebody that I want to do something, I can't tell you how many times that I've just blundered right in and started shooting off my mouth and saying, "Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. And by the way, here's another thing you need to do. And you don't need to do that over there." And I can't tell you how many times that I have just blundered into a situation and started telling people what to do and what not to do before I ever stopped to pray about it. And that's a mistake, because I'm not smart enough and I'm not wise enough to be able to tell anybody to do anything apart from the wisdom of the Lord. And so the greatest thing that you can do for a person is exactly what Paul does here. Now, he's going to ask Philemon to do something. He's going to give him some direction. He's going to give him some do's and don'ts, but not yet. Notice very early in the letter, the first thing that what Philemon has already been doing, before he wrote the letter, he prayed for Philemon. Before Paul sent the letter, he prayed for Philemon. And let me encourage you to don't let that be such an obvious point that you minimize the importance of it. The single most important thing you can do for anybody is to pray for them. And by the way, you'll encounter some people in life that you would like to influence who are so stubborn and knot-headed that the only thing you'll be able to do for them is to pray for them. But at least you can do that. So even people who are receptive to pray for them. A second thing that Paul does that's a good master's mentoring model is that Paul keeps the big picture in focus. Now, there's something specific that Paul is going to ask Philemon to do. He's going to ask him to do something in this specific relationship with Onesimus, to receive Onesimus back as a brother and to forgive him. So there's something specific, but Paul puts that specific thing he's instructing to Philemon to do in a larger context. Look at verse 6. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and faith, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, that is kind of a complicated phrase there. The word that Paul uses in the Greek New Testament for sharing the faith is koinonia. And sometimes it's translated sharing, and sometimes it's translated fellowship. But Paul says, listen, there is something about the faith that we share. And this faith is full of all kinds of good things. There are all kinds of wonderful things that God wants to do with us and in us and through us. And Philemon, when I pray for you, I pray that as we share this wonderful faith and relationship in Jesus Christ, I'm praying that you will come to the full knowledge of every good thing that we have in Jesus Christ. And let me say to you that second principle is a good one. That in fact, whenever you're trying to teach your children to do something or not to do something, it's really good to keep the big picture in mind. What is it that you're trying to do? What's your big vision as a parent? Well, your big vision as a parent is trying to raise up men and women who are fully formed images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't ever become so focused on the particular problem that you're trying to deal with somebody that you forget the big picture. I mean, why would you want your children to not speak ugly to another child? Why would you want your children not to steal? Why do you want your children not to lie? Why do you want your children to do their chores? Why do you want an employee to do one thing rather than another? Yes, there is value in doing or not doing the specific thing, but there's more value in seeing the total context of who you're trying to develop. So Paul isn't just thinking about Philemon and what he does with Onesimus. He wants Philemon to experience the full knowledge of every good thing we have in Christ. And I tell you what, Jesus wants you to be a better person than you want you to be. And Jesus has the power to make you a better person than you can make yourself. And so there's this big vision. So keep the big picture in focus. Remember that from verse 6 there. And then the third principle is, when you're seeking to influence someone to some virtue or to avoid some vice, build on the foundation of the gifts and graces that are already there. Third principle, build on the foundation of the gifts and graces that are already there. Now look what Paul mentions in verse 5. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in your prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And he has faith in Christ and a love for all the saints. So Paul is saying to Philemon, every time I think about you and pray for you, I thank God for your faith and your love. And then down in verse 7, he even says, Philemon, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, we don't know the specifics, but Paul is writing, Philemon is a leader of the church in Colossae. There's an ancient Christian tradition that says that Philemon and his wife, Apphia, were martyred during one of the persecutions, during one of the Roman persecutions, were martyred for the faith. And so they're leaders in this church, and already their faith and their love has been so remarkable that Paul said that it had brought him joy and comfort, and that Philemon's faith and love had refreshed the saints. Now, keep in mind, Paul is about to ask Philemon to do something specific that would require his faith and love. He's about to ask him to show a specific love toward Onesimus that would require forgiveness and receiving and doing something new in that relationship. But do you see how Paul is building already on Philemon? So he said, Philemon, you can do this. I know you can do this because you've already demonstrated that you are a loving person who refreshes the saints. So anytime you seek to develop a virtue in someone, build on what's already there. Look for the good that's already there. I don't find many people who are just so destitute of virtue that you can't find anything, but even if you could, you could say, Bob, boy, you're a level playing field here. Bob, you got nowhere to go but up. But Bob, your upside potential is tremendous because you're at the bottom of the ditch here. And so we've got nowhere to go but up here. I guess you can always find something that you could build on. But usually there's something already there. All right, principle number four. Help them, the people you're mentoring, help them do the right thing for the right reason. Now, it's not just enough that we help people do the right thing. We need to help people do the right thing for the right reason. And this is where, in the middle part of the letter, verses 8 through 16, actually, Paul doesn't actually make his request until verse 17. And when you first read the letter, verses 8 through 16, those eight verses might drive you nuts because it looks like Paul is just circling the field. He's just talking about, this and that. And Paul, he said, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is right, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became during imprisonment. Formerly he was you, and you're thinking, oh, come on, Paul, get to the point. You want to ask him to, and it looks like in those eight verses that Paul is just circling the field and not going to land the plane. But look what he's doing there. He's making it clear that he doesn't just want Philemon to accept Onesimus back. He wants him to do the right thing for the right reason. Now, Paul says here that he could command Onesimus to take Philemon to take Onesimus back. Well, why could he command it? Well, he's the Apostle Paul. He speaks with the authority of he's writing. This is one of the books. It's a personal letter, but this is one of the books that the Holy Spirit not only inspired, but that God has providentially made a part one of the 27 books of our New Testament. The Holy Spirit wanted Christians sitting in Dallas, Texas in the 21st century to be studying this letter. It's Holy Scripture. So Paul could have pulled rank as an apostle and said, I command you to take Onesimus back and receive him as a brother. He could have commanded, but he doesn't. Instead, he uses another word there. He uses the word for parakaleo, which means to come alongside. Para means come alongside, alongside, and kaleo means to call. And so Paul wants to not to stand over Philemon and command him, but he wants to come alongside him and call him to do something. And here that parakaleo, it's translated request. I could command you, but I'm not going to command you. I'm going to request. Now, Paul also, he mentions that Philemon owes him, that is Paul, he says, you owe me your very life. But he doesn't even pull that. He mentions the fact that he's an old man now, and he's in prison for Christ. Now, you might think, he mentioned it, you know. Well, he mentioned it, but he doesn't command him to do it. But instead, he says, I want you to do this because of love, for love's sake. May I say to you that one of I'm 64. I've been a Christian. I made my profession of faith at the age of 7. And I was baptized into Christ then. And so I've been a Christian for most of my 64 years. I've been a part of the church. I was 2 weeks old the first time my parents brought me to church, and I've never been outside of the church. And so my behavior, there are certain habits, good habits, habits of good behavior that have been shaped by the religious and social context that I've lived my whole life. Not only have I been a Christian, but I went to Bible college and then to seminary and was ordained as a preacher and a pastor. I've been a seminary professor. And so my particular world I live in is a world that encourages good behavior and noble behavior. Let me say to you that a lot of times as a pastor, I spent 22 years as a pastor. I've had two seasons of teaching. I taught in seminary, and I was a pastor for 22 years, and now I'm back teaching in seminary. And when I was a pastor, things like witnessing to people and winning people to Christ, those are good things. They are noble things. But I've got to tell you that often I struggled with doing those things for the right reason. A lot of preachers, you know, build great churches out of pride because to us, those, you know, having more people join the church, that's how we keep score. You guys out there in business, you know, it's adding another few million to the bottom line. But for us, it's, you know, seeing our baptisms go up. And preachers can be as eaten up with pride as anybody in business or politics or any other venture. And so a lot of times I've been in places where my struggle has not been to do the right thing. My struggle has been to do the right thing for the right reason and for my heart to be in the good thing that we're doing. I do, hey, there are all kinds of vices that I avoid just out of habit, you know. I've never been a drinker my whole life. That's not as much of a virtue for me. That's now, it's just a life habit. I am careful about being in situations where I could be morally compromised. So there are a lot of things that I do out of habit. And so for me, my yearning now is not just to do the right things, but to do those right things for the right reason. And so in this letter, Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, I'm going to ask you to do something, but I'm going to ask you to do it rather than to command you to do it. Because I want you, when you do it, to do it, not out of obedience to me or obedience to God. I want you to do it out of your love for God. And so he encourages him to do the right thing for the right reason. And then number five, finally we get around. Number five is just ask. Just ask. If you want to influence people, you're going to be far more powerful if instead of trying to guilt someone into doing something or to force someone or pressure someone into doing something, then just ask. And that's what Paul does. And so when he comes to the heart of the letter in verse 17, Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. It's not a command, it's a simple request. I remember years ago, a couple of guys wrote a book called The Aladdin Factor. And I had their names down here. Yeah. 1995, Jack Canfield and Mark Hansen wrote a book called The Aladdin Factor. And the subtitle said, How to Ask For and Get Everything You Want. And I'll sum up, the gist of the book was that a lot of times you can get exactly what you need if you'll just ask the right person at the right time for the right thing. You know, Jesus said that in Matthew 7. He said, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be opened to you. Now, primarily, Jesus was speaking about our relationship with God. But what I discovered when I looked at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is that those words about just asking for what you need, They seemed to fit with everything else that Jesus had said previously in the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, when you look in early in chapter 5, Jesus said, don't try to get what you want out of people through angry threats. Don't do that. Don't be angry with your brother. In chapter 5, Jesus also said, takes contempt and ridicule off the table. So don't try to get what you want from other people by ridiculing them. He even, in Matthew 5, takes litigation. He said, don't be suing people. Don't be taking people to court to get what you want. Make friends of your adversaries. He takes that off the table. And then he talks about spin and hype and lies. And then he said, don't threaten people with retaliation. And don't judge and condemn other people. And don't, don't try to grab the log out of your brother's eye. Take the speck out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to help you. And one of the things that I see Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking off the table all of these manipulative ways that we try to get what we want from other people. And so when he comes to chapter 7 and he says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. I think that applies not just to our prayer relationship with God, but our relationship with everyone. You'd be surprised what people will do if you will simply ask them in the right way at the right time and ask them nicely, motivated out of love. By the way, if you have or know somebody who has young adult children, there comes a, you know, when you've got a toddler, you just need to say no and swat that little hand or snatch them by the back of the collar so they don't run into the street. So you just tell a toddler no, and when your children are small, the answer is because I said so. And that's good enough for little children. But when they get bigger, and especially when your children start to become young adults, my wife still is trying to learn this with boys that are in their mid-30s. And I have to remind her, you cannot muscle these men into doing going to the dentist. That's her big thing. She took care. She said, well, we paid good money for those teeth. I said, yes, dear, but they're their teeth. And so they belong to them now. So you cannot muscle these boys into going to the dentist. But especially in young adult children, it's important to manage them the same way that Paul is managing his expectations for Philemon here. I well remember a conversation that I had with our oldest son when he was a senior in high school. He turned 18 in March. That made him a legal adult. And then he graduated from high school in June. And Ryan came in one day and announced to us that he was going to go on a graduation trip with his friends to Florida during exam week. And I said, well, that's very nice, son, but don't you have exams? He said, well, I do. I've only opted out of two of my exams, and I'm supposed to take exams in the other classes, but I've figured my grade, and I can still pass the course without getting a zero on the final exam. Most of his friends had opted out of their final exams because of their grades. The school said if you have a certain grade average, you didn't have to take the final exam, and so they were going to Florida as a reward. Because they didn't have, but Ryan didn't qualify. His grades in all his class weren't high, but he had figured out he could game the system. And so we just flatly told him, no, you're not going to do that. He said, really? I said, no, you can't go. Well, why? And I said, Ryan, you didn't earn the right to do that. And besides, you're going to show absences, and you're going to have a lower grade than you would have had. I said, I don't know how a future college or employer might look at your record and see, well, this is a guy who just bails out. This is a guy who tries to take privileges he didn't earn. I said, it's bad for your character. It's bad for your record. No, you can't go. Well, he was mad as a wet hen at me and for us for a week. I mean, he just didn't say a word to me. He would stalk around the house and all. And finally, one day, I was leaving as he was coming in, and I caught him in the garage, and I stopped and I said, "Ryan, I said, I know you've been mad at us because we said you couldn't go to Florida. I said, you need to, I'd ask you to consider this. There are things that I know, at the time I was 45 and he was 18. I said, there are things that I know at 45 that you don't know at 18. Because I didn't know them when I was 18. I said, that's one of the reasons that God gave me this assignment, is that God knew that there are things that Mom and I know that you won't know. And so I said, listen, if you'll think about it, you get a lot of freedom from us. And I said, you know, when you were small, we were working hard to protect you. And as you've gotten older, your mom and I have tried to figure out more and more ways that we could give you wings and places where we could loose the reins. I said, honestly, I don't want to hold the reins all your life. In fact, the day is coming. You're going to be in college next year. Another 4 years, you'll be graduated. I said, you'll be gone. And I said, I won't be holding the reins at all. But right now, there was a decision where I saw that I needed to pull the reins a little bit on you to keep you from doing something that in the long term would have been bad for you. I said, you know what? I said, I'm not completely certain that I always do the right thing. I said, you've never been 18 before, and I've never been the parent of an 18-year-old before. I said, so this is a delicate dance that you and I are doing here. I said, I've always prayed that we'll do the right thing. But I just had a talk. I said, I'd like for you to embrace this decision, not because we said so, but because you came to see, you know what, Dad was right. That was the right thing to do. So especially adult children are dealing with adults. There are places where you might have the right to command someone, but it might be a better idea just to ask. Number six is to model what you mentor. And here's where Paul says, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And if there's anything he owes you, you charge that to my account. In other words, Paul is doing for Philemon the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did for all of us. The Lord Jesus once went to bat for each one of us. And if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus right now stands at the right hand of God. And he says to the Father of you, receive this sinful, broken child. Receive this child as you would receive me. And by the way, if your servant here, if he owes you anything, Father, charge that to my account. And so Paul is modeling for Philemon the very thing that Christ has done for all of us. And now he's encouraging Philemon to show that same kind of love to Onesimus. So model what you mentor. And then finally, expect the best, but always inspect what you expect. Expect the best of people, but always inspect what you expect. In other words, accountability. And Paul closes out his letter there in verse 21. He expresses confidence. He expects the best of Philemon. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. He's expecting the best. But look at verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. In other words, Paul said, if we can ever pray me out of this prison, I hope to come see how well you've done what I've asked you to do. And so in your relationships with people, don't just tell people what to do. Come alongside of them. Expect them and then watch them do the good thing. Well, these are seven principles that I get out of Philemon. And I think it's a great book for how to influence people. And I would encourage you that if you have people you need to influence, go to school on the Apostle Paul and his little book from Philemon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your wisdom you've decided to preserve this very personal letter for us, and that through 2,000 years of Christian history, you've let the church listen in on a conversation between your servant Paul and your servant Philemon. Help us, Father, to learn the lessons there that you would have us put into practice in our relationships. Bless us this day and each day that we may be pleasing to you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. And I look forward to being back with you again.